what God has revealed to us as his truth. Let me ask you, what verse of the Bible would you want to lay before your loved ones if you knew that this was your final opportunity to speak to them as Christ's ambassador? Where would you turn in the Bible? What would you put before those that you want to bless? Well, as I stand before you today, ready as one of your shepherds to preach the word of God to you, I feel a little as if I'm about to preach a farewell sermon. And that's why I'm so stirred in my emotions. In one sense, every wise pastor preaches as if never to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men, to quote the well-known words of the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. The truth is that every pastor, every preacher should know, should feel, should suspect that every sermon, any sermon, could be his last as far as he knows. Now, to be clear, from my side, I don't intend this to be my farewell sermon. In case you're getting any ideas, sorry to disappoint you. I am going away, but we do intend and we do desire to come back again. Our work is not done here yet. But as Maureen and I prepare to fly across the ocean and to visit three countries on two continents besides our own at a time when the world is in turmoil, socially and geopolitically speaking, the world is in turmoil. And so we need to be prepared as we spend a night in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. I realize that we won't be very far from a place where missiles have just been launched across that desert area. And as we visit Toronto in Canada and Texas in the United States at a time when there are many credible expectations and predictions of a significant disruptive event somewhere in the Western world, the kind of event that will dwarf 9/11. It's neither unreasonable nor unwise to deliberately have eternity in view. At a time like this, I'm so pleased to be able to leave you in the safe pastoral and expository hands of Marius. And Stephen Schultz, who you know, is eagerly looking forward to preaching here alongside Marius for a part of the time that we will be away. Now, I shared with Marius recently my appreciation for the godly attitude of the young Robert Murray McShane. He was once on a trip from his home congregation in Scotland. He visited Israel, and whilst he was there, he received news that God had visited his congregation under the ministry of a visiting preacher. He was away and he heard news. Revival has broken out back at home while you were away. How would you feel about that? Well, he was delighted. He was delighted, and he recorded in his diary that he's so pleased that God came down and visited his people while he was away, so that God would get all the glory. And you need to know that if we receive news whilst we're in Canada that God has answered our prayers and come to you in power, we'll rejoice. We'll rejoice with you. But having said all of that by way of introduction, I want to direct your attention now to a single verse that I know is the favorite of many. It's a verse, you'll notice when you turn to it in a moment, that has four different prepositions. I looked the word up in Afrikaans. It's a voorsetsel. So in die vers sal daar vier voorsetsels wees. And these four prepositions will, in a sense, supply us with four different lenses through which to view and appreciate deep gospel truth that I want to leave you with this morning. So please turn with me then to the letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 2. Reading from verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And here's our text verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's that 20th verse that we want to ponder briefly together this morning, where the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I trust that as you focus and keep your finger on that 20th verse, you can see that it essentially comprises four parts, where Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. That's the first part. Where Paul says that it is no longer he that lives, but Christ who lives in him. That's the second part. Where Paul says that the life he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. That's the third part. And then the fourth part, that Paul says that this Son loved him and gave himself for him. Did you notice the four prepositions, the vier voorsetsels? The with, Paul says that believers like him have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died, they died. That's the truth. He represented them in death. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So with, that's the first preposition. The second preposition, the in. Paul and all Christians like him no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in us. This reality of Christ in us who cling by faith to this Christ, Christ in us and us in Christ, this is a key, distinctive Christian doctrine. But then thirdly, the by. Did you notice that preposition? The life we Christians currently live in the flesh, here, in time and space, this life that we live by faith in the Son of God. As Paul puts it in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by faith. They belong to Christ, and we, like him, have been crucified. And then finally, the four, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved his people and gave himself for us, his people. In time and space, motivated by love, he came and gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. And so it's important that we take note of those four prepositions and realize that they are four parts of this compact, encouraging logic of the verse. And you'll sense, if you're thinking with me, you'll see where this is going. That we notice that these four words seek to highlight for us significant theological truth. Crucified with Christ. Christ who lives in me as I live in the flesh. By faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. I live by faith in him who gave himself for me. So the reason why these four prepositions in these four component parts of this single verse are so significant and worth spending time on together this morning to ponder and appreciate is because a very sinister thing has happened in Christendom. Over the past 150 years, a sinister thing has happened, and we need to be very aware of it. Few Christians today seem to be as aware of this very sinister, destructive process that has happened very gradually. We're less aware of it than we ought to be. Now, you wonder what I'm talking about. Well, Gresham Machen, in his classic work, Christianity and Liberalism, which was published back in 1923, so because it's 100 years old last year, the men in our reading group read and discussed this book together. But in that book, Gresham Machen makes reference to the shift that has changed Christianity. The biblically revealed truth of divinely wrought redemption. It's changed that into something else. It's changed it into liberalism, which is not just a different version of Christianity. It's actually a different religion altogether. But let me explain what I mean. What has happened very gradually, what has happened incrementally, very subtly, is that people in Christian churches today, because of our consumer-dominated culture, our man-centered culture, have bought into a system that is no longer a matter of biblically revealed truth of divinely wrought redemption, but it's actually now something totally different, quite different. It's best described by three words. I hope you'll hear them and remember them and think about them. The three words are these: moralistic, therapeutic, deism. And the significance of what I'm saying will become abundantly clear the moment I slow down and simply consider with you these three words in turn. What do we mean, moralistic, therapeutic, deism? Well, it's moralistic in the sense that this new liberal system makes us vaguely interested in notions of right and wrong, and we are willing to doff our caps to a standard of acceptable behavior where we desire to be good rather than bad. So it's moralistic. People want to be moral. morally upright. But then it's therapeutic in the sense that the system is driven by the desire for us to feel better about ourselves. Feelings and impressions become much more important than propositional truth. And so at the end of the day, religion is there to make us feel better, to feel better about ourselves. When in fact, historically, Christianity has been a matter of propositional truth that has been revealed by God and needs to be understood and its implications embraced. So it's therapeutic. But what about the deism? Well, this word deism just indicates the fact that people want these moralistic, therapeutic notions to have something to do with God. Because everyone, even those who say they don't believe in God, know that there is another power. And so they want to have some reference in some nebulous sense to God. It's not the triune God of the Bible. It's not the eternal, unchanging God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it's sort of the man upstairs, the big guy. That notion of God, that nebulous notion of someone, something above us, beyond us, other than us. This something, this someone who should be respected and highly regarded by all decent people, as we seek to be. And so over the space of 150 years, six or seven generations, Christianity, in terms of its content and its focus, has become a Christless system. A system of behavior modification. A system designed to make us feel better about ourselves. A system that at least gives the impression that we are accommodating the divine in our understanding of reality. And it's only when you understand this reality of moralistic, therapeutic deism that the words of Richard Niebuhr take on a new sense, where the church today has a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? Do you see how the change can happen very gradually? And that people can sit in places of worship as we're doing, thinking that they're involved with biblical Christianity, when in fact all they're busy with is a system of morals designed to be therapeutically uplifting, that have God somewhere in the picture, an undefined notion of God. And so you see what I mean, moralistic, therapeutic deism. And the point is that that is not what we have in verse 20. That's not what verse 20 is talking about. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, who used to be a proud, strict behavioralist, a Pharisee committed to a system of keeping rules that made him feel smug and self-satisfied and secure in the sense that he had moral merit before God, and because of his moral merit, God would be entitled to somehow reward him with heaven. But in the midst of living with that worldview, Paul was brought by God's supernatural intervention in his life. You'll remember where it happened, there on the Damascus Road, as he was feeling smug in this mission to persecute the church. God struck him off his horse, appeared to him in power, and subsequently met with him. The risen, ascended Christ met with Paul in Arabia and helped him understand a whole new truth, justification through faith in Christ. Opened his eyes to a whole new system based not on our performance, but based on what Christ Jesus has done for sinners who humble themselves and put their faith in Him rather than in themselves. And so you notice from our text passage and the verses that we read to give the context, you notice from verse 15, for instance, that Paul says a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the two focal points have shifted. No longer justified by keeping the law, as Paul prided himself in doing, but now he understands we're justified through faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 19, Paul suddenly understood. Through the law, we die to the law in order to live to God. Realizing that our life is not linked to the law, but our life is linked to God and His grace. And so Christianity, as revealed to us in the gospel, is not a matter of morality designed to make us feel better about ourselves before God. No, it's a matter of rejoicing in and thriving in hope within the context of union with Christ. Union with the Son of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Christ now lives in me. And this is the central truth of the gospel. It's the central truth of Christianity. This union with faith. With you, the union with Christ by faith. And so we begin to understand the new creation. No longer I, but now Christ living in me. This is my hope of glory. The only life I have, the only life that I can take any joy and hope and pleasure in, is the life that God has put in me. Christianity announces the death of the self and new life in Christ. You may wonder, what do John and Charles Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield have in common? Well, many things, but one of the things that is significant for us is their shared appreciation for the work of Henry Scougal in a book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man. This is a book that the men's group will deal with in due course. The Life of God in the Soul of Man, where this Galatians 2:20 is really fleshed out so that we appreciate that Christianity is the image of God drawn upon the soul of man. It's nothing less than the participation in the divine nature. For me to live is Christ. And if that's true, then death is gain. Words like imputation and substitution, and declaration, and transformation. They might seem like big words, but they're absolute bread and butter for the Christian. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the one who has faith in Christ. The whole issue of Christ being our substitute. He lived the life that we can't live. And then He died the death that we needed Him to die to pay for our sins, so that we can be declared righteous and then over time be transformed to be righteous. The new birth has happened, but growth and development now take place together before the Lord with His word. You think of all that happened at Calvary. You think of all that was nailed to the cross. Philip Ryken makes the point. When you think of the cross, what was nailed there? Who was nailed there? Christ Jesus was nailed there. But that's not all that was nailed there. There was a sign above his head, nailed above his head, proclaiming him to be the King of the Jews. But then in addition to Christ and the sign, our sins, those who have faith in Christ, those who find hope and rest in Christ, their sins were nailed there too. All the followers of Christ were nailed with Christ as our substitute on that cross. And so in summary form, verse 20 summarizes our hope for eternity. It summarizes the gospel. There's some questions that if you can't answer, it doesn't matter. If you can't understand and answer how a brown cow eating green grass under a blue sky can produce white milk, no shame. But if you don't understand what being a Christian really means in biblical categories, then you've got a problem. Because theological concepts, theological vocabulary matters. Justification and faith and substitution and imputation, all of these concepts of gospel truth with reference to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, these are all important. These are the bread and butter of every heaven-desiring saint. We simply can't display ignorance and apathy. I don't know and I don't care. No. Galatians 2:20 focuses our mind. And we, by means of these prepositions, we begin to appreciate the propositions. Proposition number one, that being redeemed and translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God involves regarding Christ as our substitute. When he died, I died. So Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. I died to sin. He died for sin. Proposition number one. Proposition number two, I am united by faith to Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. By the transforming, recreating power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is being formed in me. And thus I can be in my office, in my home, in my friendship circle. I can be the aroma of Christ to others, because Christ is being formed in me. Proposition number three, I'm not wrapped up with this world. The life I now live in the flesh, this side of the grave, I live by faith in the Son of God. My life and my achievements are not important to me. I simply live by faith in the Son of God. Proposition number four, I have been purchased by Christ. He loved me. And motivated by that love for me and that love for his Father, he gave himself for me. The Father gave me to him to redeem, and in love he came and gave his life for mine. As we head to a close, you think of that wonderful invitation that Jesus offers to all sinners. It's on our wall there in the foyer, where Jesus gives that invitation. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. And you wonder to yourself, how will you give me rest? Here you have the answer. Union with Christ. If you come to Christ, you'll be united to Christ. You'll be in Christ by faith. And he'll be being formed in you by the Holy Spirit. He bore the sins of his people on the cross. He died in their stead. Those who look to him in faith can live with hope. And so that's how I'm leaving you today. That's how we go across the oceans to unknown things. I want to encourage you as we part. I want to leave you to Christ. I want to leave you to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Together, we can entrust ourselves to him. And we can say as we're about to sing, whatever my God ordains is right. If our particular plane should have been identified as other passenger planes have been identified in the past, if you know anything about aviation history, you'll know that it's not only military planes that don't reach their destination. Some passenger planes don't either. And as Maureen and I sit in our seats on the plane, we'll be holding hands saying, whatever our God ordains is right. May that be your hope as well, as you look to Christ in terms of these four prepositions and these four propositions in Galatians 2:20. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to thank you for things that can be said with dignity and with gravity. We thank you that a day will come when we will say our final words to each other, maybe not knowingly. But we thank you that we can, as Christians, part today with hope. Hope in the gospel. Hope in terms of your sovereign purposes. And with Paul, we can say, with increasing appreciation, with increasing clarity, we can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so you know, O God, what we will find if you should choose to return us to these shores. You know what we'll find here. Who in your providence may have departed this world for the next. We pray for one another. We pray for ourselves. Fill us with hope and joy in Christ. Spur us on and build us up in the gospel truth that this world is not our home, that Christ has borne our punishment, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation before you, from you, for those who are in Christ. And so it's with that joy that we sing of your sovereign providence now, and we express our hope in you. Amen. Let's stand together and sing these words in closing.